Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, it's interesting how a lot of people think that coming up and leading worship is about playing a piano or a guitar or an instrument or having a nice voice. But it's really more than that. The anointing and the gift of a worship leader is a real special gift, and we are so blessed to have Stephanie as part of our church to be a part of that. Because, and today is a great example, but you know, it happens so, you know, it happens all the time with the way she prepares music, but Stephanie spends hours before the Lord and in the text just preparing the songs. And it was interesting. I was at a conference last week, and my friend Holland, who's a worship leader, we were talking about this one person. I particularly love him when he does worship. And Holland says, yeah, but he's good, but he's not a worship leader. And I said, why do you say that? He said, because he doesn't put the songs together to match the message in a progressive order with the way the Spirit of God wants to bring them. And that's a real gift. And you may not even know it. It happens so seamlessly that you really don't see that. I get to appreciate it because I've immersed myself in this text for a week now, and as she does too. But it's interesting, and it's something you may want to think about. And as you read the text, it really reflect on the songs and the way they're put together. They're done, you know, prayerfully. The Lord would just. Because God wants to do something in our hearts and our lives this morning. That's really what I'm getting to. And I think he's prepared our hearts for his work in a powerful way. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the work and the move of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to thank you, Lord, that none of us are involved in ministry by our own gifts or our talents, but Lord, we are here by the calling of God, and we are kept by the Spirit of God. As the elders and I were meeting this morning, we reiterated that, Lord, how much we need you, and Lord, how much we rely upon you. Lord, we're all just human. We all are so frail and so weak and so inadequate. Lord, I thank you that as we rely upon you, that we soar with wings as eagles. Lord, that you cause our lives and the little meager offering that we bring to you to be meaningful, to be life-changing, and actually to be miraculous. Lord, it's all by your Spirit, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember last week or last time we dealt with the two witnesses. Now, we're kind of at the very end of this chapter 11, and I almost was tempted, quite honestly, to just kind of read through these last five verses, say a few things, and just move on into chapter 12. But as I spent more time in these five verses, wow, there is so much here. Actually, I'm forced to keep trimming it down. I have so much I want to share here. verse 14, we didn't really touch on it last time. Excuse me. It's strategic, though. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So, you know, remember in chapter 8, it was decreed upon the earth that there was going to be these three woes. And the first woe was contained in the fifth trumpet. The second woe was contained in the sixth trumpet and the ministry of the two witnesses. And now the third woe is going to come, which is going to be a whole compilation of the seven bowl judgments that are going to be rapidly cast down upon the earth. But before they're poured out upon the earth, several things are going to take place. And one of those things we're going to talk about this morning. It's called the seventh trumpet. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we desire to come and to receive a message from your word as we study this seventh trumpet and what unfolds as it is heralded across the universe and upon the earth. Lord, as heaven is opened, that we might see you in greater and new ways. Lord, that we might behold your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So the seventh trumpet sounds and something exciting happens. Literally, it's going to now bring forth the final events of the tribulation period, the return of Jesus Christ, the establishing of his kingdom. So this is like the culmination of all of the age is taking place now with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. In chapter 10, verse 7 of Revelation, it says this, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," so it's actually referring in chapter 10, verse 7, to this event that we're actually now reading about, "when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." So what is the mystery of God, which he has declared to his servants, the prophets? Simply put, if we could kind of just simplify it, it is the consummation of God's full redemptive plan for mankind, for the earth, and the universe. The consummation of God's redemptive plan is full redemption of mankind, the earth, and the universe. And it includes the final day of judgment on sinful man. It includes the harvest of souls, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. It includes the triumph of the Lamb of God over the kingdoms of this world. It includes the return and victory of Jesus Christ at that great battle of Armageddon. It is the answer to the prayer that has been prayed, think about it, by the church through the centuries. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the consummation of the answer of this prayer, as we're reading today. It's what takes place in the whole of the last part of the book of Revelation, okay? So what's taking place now, we're getting a summary of it in just five verses, but it actually unfolds and takes place in the consummation of it through the last part of the book of Revelation. Realize, we are just now approaching midway through the book. It's 22 chapters long. We're at the end of chapter 11. And so we're just kind of seeing this. It's going to be unfolding. And so there's so much more to take place. But as this seventh trumpet sounds, it announces the judgment upon the kingdoms of the world, but it also sounds forth the coronation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Amen? And so it begins with these spontaneous outbursts of praise unto God. Let's read that again. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" And so at the outburst of this unbridled, I guess, joy now brings forth the praise of God for the destruction of all the powers of Satan and all the powers of hell, and that is brought on by the lordship of Jesus Christ as he comes to reign on the earth. Now, do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? It's there for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would simply bow down and worship him. And of course, Jesus refused. But Jesus is now going to take all the kingdoms of the world, and he does it on his own terms. He doesn't do it on Satan's terms as he wanted, Satan wanted him to in the wilderness, but now he will take back. You see, it was God's will that Jesus would receive all the kingdoms of the world. Satan knew it was God's will. Jesus knew it was God's will, but it wasn't God's will to do it the way that Satan wanted him to. It was God's will to do it through the way of the cross, through the power of the Spirit. And it's interesting because a lot of people don't recognize that right now Satan is indeed the prince or the ruler of this world. They don't realize that. Remember when Satan was first created, his name was Lucifer, and he was the most powerful, the most beautiful of all the angels of God's creation. He was an archangel. He was perfect, we're told, in all his way until sin or iniquity was found in him. And so in him was this origin of this thing we call sin that is corrupted and polluted. The universe, not just planet Earth, the whole universe is corrupted. That's why in the end of the book of Revelation, there's not just a new earth, there's a new heavens and a new earth. It has to be because everything has been corrupted. And so God is going to purify and create a new heaven and new earth. And then we're told in the book of Isaiah chapter 14 that Satan, he fell when he decided his heart was lifted up and that he was exalted above the stars of heaven, and now he wanted to sit on the mount of the congregation. He wanted to sit on God's throne. He wanted to be worshiped as God. He wanted to receive that which only God was worthy to receive. As a created being, he wanted to receive only what God was to receive, and that was our worship and the worship of angels. So we're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, that the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." But the Lord Jesus refused to take the easy way, didn't he? He refused to do it through the way and the means of the flesh. He was only going to do it through the power of God and according to the will of God. And I think there's a lesson for all of us here, because there's times when we know that God wants us to have something, whatever it is. And we know that God would desire for us to have this. But are we going to try to seize it through the energy and the schemes of our flesh, or are we going to receive it through the power of His Spirit from His hand? And sometimes it's not easy to obey God. Can we get an amen from that? It's not easy to wait, like we sang this morning, upon the Lord. It's waiting upon Him that we don't want second best, we want first best. And that's so difficult because it's a difficult path and it's a hard path, but it's the way that pleases God. That's the path that pleases God. And our key point is the right way before God is not always the easy way for us to choose. And I need to say this, that if our Christian life is not costing us something, we need to really wonder if we're really living faithfully the Christian life. Your Christian life, to live faithfully before God, to live in a way that honors God in life and in our society, will cost you something. It will cost you. And if you're not finding that living as a Christian is costing you something, you're probably not living as a Christian. You're probably living according to the ways of the world. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to always be examining ourselves. Are we really in the faith? Are we really truly born again? Because Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many go by it, but narrow is the way, and narrow the gate, rather, and difficult the way that leads to life. And few there are that find it." There's only a few that find it. Because why? It's narrow. It's hard to find. And it's difficult. I'm convinced that the broad path is a big, broad path that is just a downhill, easy slope. That's the way I see it in my mind. But the narrow path is this narrow little gate that you walk into, and it's uphill all the way and difficult and potholes and rocks, and it's a difficult path. That's the way I'm convinced of it. But you know what? Jesus is on the narrow path, and there's a lot of people going down the broad way. Amen? So we need to count the cost. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So notice something else in verse 15. verse 15 is amazing. It's got so much in it. We could do a whole message just on verse 15. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So did you notice the last three words there? Forever and ever. How long is that? Yeah, that's a long time, isn't it? Yeah, it's a long, long time. So would you say that that stretches out into eternity? Sure it does, doesn't it? Well, as we look at that, that means some things to us. First of all, it means this. We know when Jesus returns, he sets up his millennial kingdom because it lasts for 1,000 years. So when Jesus reigns in the millennial kingdom, this reigning extends to the new heaven and the new earth. The millennial kingdom is his kingdom he establishes on earth, but that kingship and rule and authority just extends right on into the new heaven and the new earth. That's very fascinating, isn't it? But it also means something else. It means that there's other passages in the Bible that are just as significant, that are talking about something that's just as long and eternal. Like verse 11 of chapter 14, where it says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's just as long, the torment of hell. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Death and hell are going to be cast into this same lake of fire and brimstone. That torment is forever and ever. And some people think hell is no big thing. They make light of it. But the torment of hell is going to last as long as the reign of Jesus. It's the equation is the same. It's forever and ever the reign of Christ, forever and ever the punishment and torments of hell. Notice something else here in verse 15. Who is called Lord? Yeah, almost everywhere in the New Testament, when Lord is used, it's referring to who? Jesus Christ. But here, do you notice it's referring to God the Father? Yeah, isn't that interesting? And so it denotes that equality of nature and also of title between the Father and the Son. And it says, all the kingdoms of this world, no matter how diverse they are. So you're looking at national kingdoms, political kingdoms, social kingdoms, cultural kingdoms, linguistic kingdoms, religious kingdoms, educational kingdoms, secret kingdoms, not so secret kingdoms. All of these kingdoms of this world are all going to come under the lordship of Christ. But currently, right now, where are they? They're currently under one king. And what's his name? Accuser, adversary, Beelzebub, Belial, the dragon, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the roaring lion, the ruler of demons, the ruler of the world, the serpent of old, the tempter, or simply Satan or the devil himself. He's right now the king of all those kingdoms. All the kingdoms of the world are under his authority. That's what he said, and we see it proved out. But it's interesting, all the kingdoms of the world, because they were scattered way back in Genesis. Remember chapter 11, the Tower of Babel? The kingdoms of this world were scattered throughout all the face of the earth. And it's interesting to me because Satan is simply the king of the kingdom which was divided into pieces way back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel. And that's why what we see from the book of Genesis in chapter 11, and now we see in Revelation chapter 11, and now we're going to see it in chapter 12 and 13 and so on, is we see now the division of the kingdoms, and in Revelation, a uniting of these kingdoms under the Antichrist, the beast. He is going to unite the kingdoms of the world because Satan is wanting to reunite them under the worldwide leadership of the Antichrist. And someone and I were talking, a couple weeks ago about politics and political parties, and And it's tempting for us, and of course in this race that's coming up, of course, there's all sorts of controversy. It's tempting for us to feel like our political party, we're the good guys, and the other people are the bad guys, no matter what party you take. It's just part of human nature. But you know what? They're all bad. They really are. And our choice is really only a choice between the lesser of two evils when we vote. We need to recognize that our hope is not in a political party, and it's not in a candidate. And there's principalities, and there's powers, and rulers of the wickedness. And I remember a group of Christians went up to Sacramento. I think, Debbie, you were this in this group, and came back and said, you can't imagine the spiritual warfare that is up there. My heart breaks because I know there are some good and godly people that are trying to get in the political process, and they enter into this incredible spiritual battle that is overwhelming. And the enemy is all over politics, isn't he? So what does it mean? Does it mean we shouldn't vote? No, we should vote, and we need to support men and women that have our same values and our same morals. That's very important, isn't it? But there's more corruption and more greed and more deception in the political process than I think any one of us even have a clue of. Just all sorts of stuff. And they're all the kingdoms of this world. That's the point I'm getting at. But all these kingdoms will one day be presented to Jesus Christ, and he will purify those kingdoms and the process. And so the key point here is one day Jesus will rule the earth. But until then, we are told we are in this world, but not of this world. So what are we to do now? Jesus says, occupy till I come. Be salt, be light in this world. But we're not putting our hope in this world. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The Savior of the world is going to come and transform this world. Amen? Verse 18. The nations were angry. So what are the nations so angry about? What are they so upset about? Why are they enraged? What is the deep-seated hostility that is at the heart of fallen human beings that they are so angry? These nations are angry. What defines that burning resentment against God so much so that they are going to gather, as we're told, in the end times? They're going to gather together in mass at this Valley of Megiddo, this Battle of Armageddon. What is going to happen? Why are they so angry? Why are the nations so angry that they would gather together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why? Because he's simply coming to establish his kingdom. And they are enraged about it. The kingdoms of the world are enraged that Jesus Christ would dare come to the earth that he created, come to man that he created, and he would dare assume to rule on the earth over them. And they are enraged about this. Notice, there's no desire for them to repent of their sins. There's no desire for that. Instead, they're going to gather to their own destruction, we're told, in Revelation 16. We're told there that actually demon spirits are going to be sent out, and they actually go out and they perform signs and wonders, deceiving the rulers of the world to come to battle together against the Lord on that great day. That is fascinating. That's chapter 16. But chapter 19 says this in 19 and 21, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, we're told that God, in his mercy, his love, his provision, he generously just blesses mankind. He blesses the earth with seed time and harvest. He blesses the earth with abundance. But people refuse to repent of their sins. They refuse to come to Him. Sinful men refuse to repent in spite of God's goodness. And then we wonder at God's wrath, at God's judgment, at God's fury that He pours out on the earth in the end times in such a great and marvelous way. And we're looking at this going, oh my goodness, God, is there no other way? There doesn't seem to be. Because the goodness of God does not lead their sinful hard hearts to repentance. The goodness of God has broken our hearts open, that He would love me, that He care about me, that He forgive all my sins, that He would want to come and live within me and give me a new life, that He'd want to receive me up into His kingdom. The goodness of God has broken our hearts open. It's interesting. We were on vacation a few weeks ago, and we were going through Yosemite, and we were talking about, you know, these giant redwood sequoias and how massive they are. And they got these little pine cones that are this big, you know. And their trees are literally, you know, this far, 25 feet in diameter. It's amazing to see these things. And how the fires that come through, they break open the cones and the seeds come out and they fertilize the ground. And the fire of God's power and His goodness comes and breaks open our heart. But the fire of God also can destroy. And so we can choose to allow it to open our hearts, or we can choose to allow it to just incinerate us. And it's interesting because Pharaoh of Egypt was like that. He kept hardening his heart. He kept hardening his heart. And so it tells us in the scriptures that he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. And then finally it says, and God hardened his heart. He got to the point where he'd hardened his heart so many times as God had come and shown himself to him, communicated to him, and he hardened his heart against him to where finally God said, okay, your heart is now set. It's firm. It's cured in that hardened position, and you are doomed. And that's what's going to happen to mankind during the time of the judgment. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your great wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Wow. So we see that the plan of God's wrath is certain. Notice he speaks about it as if it's already taken place. It's already happened. Now, I want you to think of this verse, because we encounter so many people. You see it on TV, you read it in blogs, you hear it in conversations with people. My God is a God of love. Oh, that sells really well, you know. Nobody wants to contradict that. That's great. We all love that. My God is a God of love. The rebuttal to that is he also a God of wrath? Because if he's not a God of wrath and love, he's not the God of the Bible. He is a God that you have made up in your own imagination. Where did you get this idea of God being a God of love? Well, that's just the way I would think he would be. Then you've made an idol. You've actually made a God in your head. And it's amazing because we live in a world where a lot of people talk the God talk, talk the Christian talk, but they're really serving idols of their own making. They're not biblical. They're not biblical at all. The God of the Bible is a God of love, immense love, incredible love, deeper and greater than we could ever fathom. But he's also a God of great power and judgment, more so than we could ever believe or imagine. So I think a lot of people are just deceived by Satan in this God that they have. We see in verses like this and all over the Bible, Jesus warned us about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus spoke more about hell. Jesus, the one who is love, who died on the cross because he loved us so much, he spoke more about hell, warned us, don't go there. You want to do everything you can to avoid it. Notice the judgment of the dead is so certain, it's spoken of as if it's already taken place. But notice also, in this same verse, we see the reward of the saints, don't we? God's reward for his people. And Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So who are the saints that he's talking about? The saints are simply Old Testament and New Testament believers. It's all of God's people, all of his saints. But what I love most about this verse is just those three words, small and great, because that includes every one of us. You know, so often we look at people like, Pastor Chuck or Billy Graham or these people that have done, Mother Teresa, all these wonderful people that have done so many wonderful things with their lives. And we think their reward is going to be so great in heaven. There's not going to be anything left for me, you know, when I get there. But he says, I'm going to give rewards. And he actually specifically says, I'm going to give them to small and great. He even puts the small guys, us guys, first. He's not forgotten about us. He's not going to run out of presents under his tree, so to speak. He's got so many rewards for us. He'll give to them. He gives to everyone. And he doesn't forget anyone as he rewards us. He is so good. He is prepared for each one of us. Why? Because every one of us are precious in his sight. It doesn't matter how great we are in the sight of mankind, how great we are in the kingdom, we are great in his sight. So we could be small, we could be seemingly insignificant, but he says, you are precious to me. That they should destroy, or should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's an interesting verse. And of course, first things our minds go to, because we're so trained that way in our day and age, is, you know, to the environmental issues, that God would destroy those to destroy the earth. But that's not what it's talking about. I mean, in our, 21st century mindset, we would think that. But not in a biblical mindset. That's not what he's talking about, those that destroy the earth. What he's talking about is those that would pollute the earth with their sins. God is not so much concerned about our environmental pollution as he is with our spiritual and moral pollution. And it's amazing to me that we can, as a society, and we can easily get sucked into it. And you know I'm a recycler. I mean, we even recycle here at the church, but I'm a big recycler, and I think that's important. It's responsible. But I'm much more concerned about babies that are being killed by the millions than I am about, little creatures that are inhabiting streams and whatever, little frogs. But the world seems to put a high value on that, and we just ignore, by the millions, the abortion of multiple, 50 million babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade, just in the United States alone. That doesn't even count for the world. And we're concerned about all these things, but not concerned about the things that are most concerning to God's heart. And it's interesting, when we come to Babylon, which we'll be talking about in the coming weeks, Babylon the Great has corrupted the world, has polluted the world, it says, with her sins. With her sins. That's the corruption. He's going to come and destroy those that have polluted the world with their sins. They have destroyed the earth. So when I think of God's judgment on sinners, his reward for the saints, I'm reminded that in God's mind, you see here in this verse, it's either hot or cold. It's good or bad. It's there's no middle ground, so to speak. It's black, white, it's right, wrong. So on God's artist palette, let's look at that key point. There's no gray. There's no gray on his artist palette. You know, we always want to paint with gray so many times the areas of our lives. But in God's economy, in his spectrum, it's light and darkness. It's sinful, or it's holy, God's spectrum. Gray is the color of what? Sinful and fallen humanity. Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." So this tells us that as God's children, we are in store for unhindered fellowship with God. No matter what's happening on the earth, there's fellowship with God. Notice the location of this temple. It's in heaven. What is seen? The Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark? It's in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. There's the Ark. It's right there. And all this in the midst of judgment taking place upon the earth. There, the heavens are open, the temple's open, the Holy of Holies is open, and the Ark is there, secure, stationed there in the heavenlies. And you and I are apt to read right past this, and we're prone to miss how significant this really is. Part of our problem is we have a Gentile mindset. We have a 21st century mindset. But imagine this was written and read to the first century church, which was largely, almost exclusively Jewish. What? The Ark? You could see the Ark in the temple? But only the high priest once a year was able to go into the Holy of Holies to see the Ark. The Ark, that's where Moses actually heard the voice of God spoken right above the mercy seat on the Ark. And you're able to just like look right in and see it? How amazing is that? That's where the blood of the animal was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. They would go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat upon the Ark there in the Holy of Holies. And the temple of God is open, and there he sees the Ark. Did you notice heaven is the source of what? Judgment to unbelievers and sinners, and blessing to God's people. It's the source of both. These judgments that are coming down on the earth that we've been reading about for the last 11 chapters, they're coming down. They're being spoken and decreed from what? Heaven. But it's also now the source of all these blessings that come down upon God's people. And it says we view this temple in heaven, which is opened now. We grasp the significance of some of the things that are happening in Revelation. Like the book of Revelation is kind of tying things together. And remember the first two verses, we spent the whole message on the verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. What do we talk about? The tribulation temple, didn't we? And how that temple is going to be rebuilt by the Antichrist. It's going to be desecrated. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. He told us and warned us that the Antichrist, the beast, is going to set up an image and he's going to pollute the temple of God. He's going to put it in the very temple of God. And he's going to declare himself as God and declare that he is to be worshipped as God there in the temple. And so the Lord here is assuring the Jewish believers, particularly those, this book of Revelation is going to be like the handbook for those that are going through the tribulation. Especially the Jewish believers are going to read this. And they're going to look at that, and they're going to be so brokenhearted over what happens in that tribulation temple, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when they are going to flee into the wilderness. We'll get into that next week. Those Jewish believers are going to be so brokenhearted that the temple that they had all this hope in is now being polluted and corrupted by the Antichrist. And this is such an encouragement to them, because John says, well, wait a minute. I saw heavens open and the temple was open and the Ark was there. This temple, the tribulation temple, won't even have the Ark in it. The Ark is there and it's right there in heaven and it's not able to be corrupted. It's not able to be polluted. It's going to be a wonderful encouragement. So let's look again at verse 15. Like I said, we could have literally done the whole message on verse 15. It says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we are still right about midway in the tribulation, probably just over the halfway point. There's about 3.5 more years to come I mean, we're only halfway through the book. Jesus is not going to come and establish his kingdom for 3.5 more years, and yet it's proclaimed as if it's already taken place. And this is what's called a prolific statement, a proleptic statement, rather. And this is something that takes place in Scripture a lot. You'll notice it a lot, and it's kind of confusing, and it's very fascinating how God does that. Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says, God who gives life to the dead, and then it says, he calls those things which don't exist as though they did. That's the way God speaks. That's the language of heaven. God calls those things as though they didn't exist, as though they that don't exist, rather, as though they do exist. He just speaks it forth. It's already a done deal in his mind. It's not like maybe it's going to happen. It's so certain it's going to happen, he just speaks it as if it's already happened. It's done. And it's wonderful because we see things like, we kind of read past these in Scripture. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for, this was centuries before Christ came. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Are healed. We're already healed. We're already forgiven in Christ. That's the mind of God, the sovereignty of God. It's amazing. So that's the way God speaks, but he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're to be imitators of God as dear children. How do we speak? Are we dyslexic in our speaking? Do we kind of speak faith backwards instead of faith forward? Faith is the substance of things what? Hope for, the evidence of things not seen. Our words of faith, faith speech, speaks for what is hoped for, speaks for that which God has already declared he wants to do. It believes God. We believe, therefore we speak. Too often when we see trials come our way, problems come our way, pain, difficulties, we start to go backwards. It's like, why bother praying? Why bother worship? Why bother hoping? Why believe? It's all over. It's all lost. We become so discouraged because we're in the now instead of in God. So we're to be proleptic people. So that means that even in the midst of difficulties, of pain, of trials and struggles in life, we can speak forth and know that God is still on the throne. Romans 8:28 says, he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That even in our difficulties, even in our pain, even in our problems, we can say, Lord, I don't understand this at all, but I know you're working it for good. I can thank you for this because you're working this for good. You have a plan. You have a purpose for this. It was wonderful talking to some of the pastors this last week at the conference there out at Marietta. And, you know, we were talking about how some of these problems and difficulties that we saw in the last year, how today we can see how God just worked that all out together for good. And we can look backwards and see that in our lives. But can we look forwards and see it? That's what faith does. Faith looks forward through the difficulties, through the problems, and still sees the power of God. That's prolific speaking. What I want to look at, though, in closing, as I was thinking about this, you know, the temple of God was open, and I was pondering, there was another time that heaven was open, too. It was when Stephen was stoned. Remember that? And they took him out, and they were stoning him, and he looked up, and he saw heaven open. And as he did, he saw Jesus standing there, and the power and the glory of God coming down. And it was like, wow. And I thought, you know, that's really what we all need to see. We all need to see Jesus in the midst of our difficulties and our trials, our struggles, our pains. When we need healing, when finances aren't making sense in our life, when we don't understand, we got problems that and difficulties that we don't even know how to fix or what to do. We need heaven to open, and we need to see Jesus. Just like the tribulation saints are going to need to see heaven open And the temple is there. The ark is in the temple. God is on the throne. When all hell is breaking loose on the earth, we need to see Jesus. We need to see heaven open. And so, as we're going to close today, I just want to say, if you're here and you'd like prayer, I'd like you to stand up. If you say, you know what? I'm in that position today where I just need, I need a fresh vision of Jesus. I need to see Jesus standing up. I need to see heaven open. I need to somehow see Jesus in my circumstances. And so if you're here today and you're just like, you know what? I've got some problems. I've got some situations that are overwhelming. I just want you to stand up and I want to pray for you. Maybe you need healing. Maybe you need a miracle. I don't know. And you say, you know what? I'm just at that place where I don't know. And all I have is fog and problems that I'm seeing all around me. And I need to see Jesus there. And so we've got brothers and sisters that are standing. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're near them, if you just lay your hands on them, we're going to pray for them. And as I pray and lead us in prayer, just encourage you, if you have your prayer language, your heavenly language, just pray softly over them. And also, these are times when you need to be seeking the Lord for spiritual gifts. He may give you a scripture or a word of wisdom or knowledge for someone. And I want to encourage you to be faithful to share that with that person after the service. And Lord, we just lift up these, our brothers and sisters. Lord, we all really need to see you. But they're in a place right now where they're saying, oh Lord, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how you're going to change the heart of this person. I don't see how you're going to bring about this disease, this illness, this problem, this pain, how you're going to work that together for good. Lord, I don't see how you can provide the finances that I need. This is going to take a miracle for you to fix this situation. But Lord, I pray that you would give us faith, that you would instill faith in our hearts. Lord, I pray for a fresh vision of Jesus upon each person standing up saying, Lord, I want you. I want prayer today. I need you. I am desperate for you, Lord. Lord, we are desperate to see you in your glory and your power. Lord, open heaven. So, Lord, no matter what is happening around us, Lord, that we can be fixed upon you. That, Lord, we would press on. That our eyes would be fixed upon the one whom has deliverance and all power and glory in heaven and earth has been given unto him. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.